At times, it may feel as if the Christian life is marked by failure. As Richie preached last week, we often cannot do the good that we want to do. And instead, we do the evil or the sin that we do not want to do. And many of you can probably relate to this. Maybe you've been wrestling with a particular sin and you just can't quite seem to shake it. Maybe you're trying to faithfully turn your life around, become that man or woman of God that you've been striving to be, but you can't seem to make any progress. The point is, we all have these struggles in the Christian life. We try and we try and we try, and at times, we seem to get nowhere. And this can lead us to eventually get to a point where we're tired. And we wonder, where's the hope in living out the Christian life? Well, today, as we continue in our sermon series, Steady On, the switchbacks of Romans 5 through 8, we're going to find some answers. And these answers are going to flood these clouds of despair with an ever-glorious hope. So let's begin by reading our text for this morning, which is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Or if you don't, you can follow along on the screen. But again, we're in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. This is the Word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. It is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift that it is, and we thank you that you also have given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to guide us and teach us in your truth. And this morning, I pray that you would do so. I pray that you would guide us in the hope that we have in the midst of the hardships, struggles, and battles of the Christian life. Amen. Martin Luther was one of the most influential and important people in the Reformation in the 1500s. Yet before the Reformation, Luther was a monk, and he was tormented by the righteousness of God. Now, that might seem a strange thing to be tormented by, the righteousness of God. That's a good thing, right? The righteousness of God. Yet that horrified Luther. And this is because he knew that anyone who fell short of God's perfection, of God's holiness, of God's righteousness, deserved eternal judgment. And Luther knew that all mankind, including himself, fell into that category. So whenever Luther would think about God's righteousness, he would only see terrible judgment that he deserved. And fear would cripple him. It would overwhelm him. It would make him shut down. So what hope did Luther have to escape the judgment of God? Well, he went along with the underlying assumption of that day, which was that the success and the salvation of a Christian was completely dependent on their own works. This is why Luther became a monk, among many other reasons. He figured the best way to earn God's favor was in the monastery. And there, Luther became obsessed with works. He was as disciplined as a monk could possibly be. No other monk could really rival him, right? He was the monk of all monks. He spent countless hours praying, fasting, confessing sins, doing all kinds of other religious rites. Luther would do all-night prayer vigils in the freezing cold, wearing shirts of hair just to earn extra favor with God. He would spend 6 hours in a row confessing his sins, reviewing his entire life, trying to recollect every single sin he had ever committed. He also would try any religious experience that was thought to earn favor or forgiveness from God. One that's noteworthy was he climbed what was known as the Holy Stairs, which were supposedly the same stairs that Jesus had ascended when he appeared before Pilate. And priests in that day, they claimed that if you climb the Holy Stairs on your knees, you will be forgiven by God. So Luther thought, maybe this will, in fact, earn me the forgiveness that I need. So Luther, he slowly climbed these holy stairs on his knees, stopping at each step to kiss the stairs, to recite the Lord's Prayer, and then to beg God for forgiveness. Yet once Luther got to the top of these stairs, he felt no closer to God. He looked back and he thought to himself, who knows whether this is even true? Meaning, who knows if this even gives me forgiveness? This is why, despite all of these religious works, Luther always feared he had never done enough. He always feared that he fell short of God's righteousness. Despite all of his self-effort, despite all of his zeal, despite all of his discipline, he couldn't stop sinning. He couldn't live up to God's righteous standard. And this led Luther to comment, my conscience would not give me certainty. The more I try to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more daily I found it more uncertain, weaker, more troubled. And this is because at this point in the journey, in Luther's story, Luther believed, as I said, that the Christian life was earned, matured, and sustained through works. And many of us at times were tempted to think along similar lines, that we must earn our relationship with God, that we can overcome sin through our own strength, our own power, our own ability, that we can become godly men and women through our own discipline and determination. Yet like Luther, if we seek to live out the Christian life through our own works and ability, we're only going to find failure, fear, doubt, and sin, and ultimately separation from God. For all mankind is completely unable to earn and live out the Christian life through their own works. So where's the hope, right? Where is the hope? Well, our hope is what Luther would later discover in his life, and what others in the Reformation would point to time and time again. And that is, our hope is not in us and in our abilities, but our hope is in God and his abilities. And today we're going to see how our scripture proclaims this truth as it demonstrates that God, and not us, is the one who gives us a new status, a new heart, and a new power to live out the Christian life. So let's begin by taking a look at this first truth, that God gives us a new status. If you still have your Bibles open, I want you to take a look at verses 1 through 4 again. 1 through 4, which say this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, it's easy sometimes as we're reading Scripture just to keep reading and to miss something significant. But let's slow down for a moment and not fail to miss the beauty and the comfort that comes from verse 1. Last week in Romans 7, we saw the struggle that all Christians experience right? Between wanting to do good yet not being able to do it and not wanting to do the evil that we seem to keep doing. And this struggle, it's demoralizing at times. And this is why Paul himself cries out in Romans 7:24 saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" See, Paul, he recognizes very clearly that he falls short of God's perfect righteousness and holiness, just like Martin Luther did. He recognizes that he deserves the full brunt of God's wrath. Yet hope remains. Why? Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who do enough good works. No, that's not what it says, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a comforting truth that is. Now let's talk about that for a moment, though. What does condemnation actually mean? If we're condemned, this means that we're sentenced to a punishment, right? And biblically speaking, mankind is condemned because we've sinned against God. So in other words, we're sentenced to a punishment. And what is that punishment? God's wrath, death, and a state of lostness, a state of separation, a state of estrangement from God. And so this condemnation, it defines our relationship status with God. So let me illustrate this. I want you to think about Facebook for a moment. All right? On Facebook, you have your online profile, which has pictures of you, description of who you are, maybe your family, your friends, where you work, so on and so forth. And among other things, it asks you to define your relationship status. Now, when Facebook was in its earlier years, I believe you only had three options. Now you have many more options to choose from. But earlier on, I believe you only had three choices, which were single, in a relationship, or it's complicated. Right? It's complicated. Now, if we were to make a Facebook profile for mankind, and we were to define our relationship status with God, it would be single. Or if I could tweak it or customize it, it would be hopelessly single. Right? And this is because, as we discussed, mankind in its sin is completely separated from God. We have no hope of ever being in a relationship with God because we stand condemned. We are hopelessly single. That is our status. Now, in Martin Luther's day, as we discussed earlier, though, they were under the assumption that works could win this relationship with God back. Yet they never quite knew if they had done enough to earn a relationship with God. So for them, if they were in charge of mankind's Facebook account, they might change the relationship status to, it's complicated. Maybe we're in a relationship with God, maybe not. Who knows if we've done enough, right? Who knows? Yet here's the thing. While in Luther's day, they may have felt like their relationship status was complicated, the truth is, in reality, it was not complicated at all, right? They were still hopelessly single. Good works cannot earn God's favor. They were simply under the delusion, though, that their works could do so, that their works could woo God back into a relationship. And we often do this too, though. Many times we base or define our relationship status with God on our works and on our performance. Right? We frequently wonder, am I saved or not? Am I on God's good side or am I on his bad side? Right? We sin, we mess up, so we feel like, man, I got to really make up for this. So we strive and we strive and we strive to woo God back. Yet what we must remember is that no amount of works can change our relationship status. No amount of works can win God back. We're hopelessly single. And if the sermon ended right there, it'd be really depressing. And it is really depressing. Except for the fact that we have the gospel. And this is why the gospel is so glorious. Because while we cannot change our relationship status, God can. And this is why Romans 8:1 is gushing with comfort when it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:1 is declaring that those who are united in Jesus through faith are no longer condemned, are no longer sentenced to the punishment of death, of God's wrath, and of that state of lostness and estrangement from God. In other words, we're no longer separated from God. We're no longer hopelessly single. Our relationship status has changed. We are in a relationship with Jesus. But see, that isn't it though, right? That's not all of it. It keeps getting better and better. Our relationship status with God is also something that's not fragile, right? For example, most of us, when you were in high school or in college, you probably knew someone or had a friend who their relationship status changed on a weekly basis, if not a daily basis, right? One day things are going great, the next day things are in a tailspin, crashing and burning. Fortunately, our relationship with God is not like that. Jesus doesn't save us and then say it's up to you to maintain this relationship through good works. If that were the case, we wouldn't last a day in our relationship with God, right? We would surely mess it up because of our sinfulness. And this is why verse 1 is so comforting when it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." This means that there is no condemnation permanently for us. Our relationship status is completely secure. It's irreversible. Nothing can change or take away that status from us. We can't mess it up. And that is one of my favorite truths in Scripture, that I cannot mess this up. How is this possible, though? Well, this is where verses 3 through 4 come in. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." See, God does something that the law cannot do. He makes us righteous. The law tells us how to be righteous, but it can't make us righteous. And this isn't the law's fault. This is our fault, right? And this is what Richie preached on 2 weeks ago. So because the law cannot make us righteous, God makes us righteous through Jesus. And God does this by sending Jesus and the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that Jesus was sent into this world as a man. He took on flesh and was fully man. Yet, as we know, Jesus was also fully God. And this is why Paul is careful to say that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to emphasize that while Jesus was fully man, he was without sin. Why did Jesus become a man, though? Well, verse 3 gives us the answer. It says he came for sin. Now, that word in the Greek, sin, it frequently means sin offering. And in this context, Paul is declaring God sent his own son, Jesus, to be a sin offering. So Jesus becomes a man to atone for the sins of man. He takes away the punishment, the sin that we deserved on the cross, and instead he gives to us his own righteousness. Therefore, when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our sinfulness. Instead, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And this is why when we are in Jesus through faith, our relationship status of inner relationship with God is permanent. All of our past, present, and future sins have been paid for permanently on the cross. Jesus has removed the condemnation that we deserve, and he has made us righteous. What a precious comfort this is to us. But God doesn't just give us a new status. He also gives us a new heart. Take a look at verses 5 through 8. Starting in verse 5, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is on the flesh, or set on the flesh, is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now in these verses, Paul, he's comparing two different types of people. All right, he's comparing Christians and non-Christians. For the person who lives according to the flesh, in other words, the non-Christian, they're controlled by their sinful nature. They cannot help but set their mind on fleshly and sinful things. Because of this, they're hostile towards God. And not only that, but they do not desire to follow his law, and they can't keep his law. Why? Because their heart is sinful. In the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah, he described it like this. He said, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart." Jeremiah, he's using this metaphor to describe how mankind's sinfulness, it's etched, it's engraved on our heart in this unerasable, irreversible fashion. And because sin is engraved on our heart, we cannot help but desire sin. We cannot help but follow after sin. So let me explain this another way. I want you to think about computer programming for a moment. Computer programming. In order to make a computer do something, you have to write or design a code for the computer. And this code, it provides the computer with specific instructions on what to do. And the computer, it does whatever the code tells it to do. It can't do anything that's contrary to the code. So the computer's actions are dictated by the code. In a similar way, ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, mankind has inherited this sinful code, or in other words, a sinful heart. And this sinful code, it dictates our thoughts. It dictates our actions, our desires. We cannot live according to God's law or even live for God, no matter how hard we try, because our sinful heart or code prevents us from doing this. This is why Romans 8 declares, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh." In other words, those who live according to the sinful code or have the sinful code, they can't help but live according to it. Right? They can't help but follow after their sinful desires. This is why it's no wonder verse 7 says, "The mind set on flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Our sinful code will not let us live according to God's law. It's not in our code or our heart to do so. So what do we need? Well, we need a new heart. We need a new code. And this is something that we're not capable of doing or providing for ourselves. In Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, God promises to do this for us, though. He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." Here we have this beautiful passage where God promises to rewrite our code, to give us a new heart so that now it is our desire to live in a right relationship with God. It is our desire to follow God's law. And we see that this promise that is found in Ezekiel, it comes to fruition in the New Testament with the gift of the Holy Spirit that is given to believers. The Holy Spirit gives us this new heart, this new code. This is why Romans 8:5 declares that those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on things of the Spirit. Our new heart gives us these new desires, this new mindset, this new focus. And so we must remember once again that this isn't something that we do for ourselves. We can't create within ourselves these desires for God. We can't rewrite the code of our hearts. For because we have this sinful code, we're naturally hostile towards God. Yet God in his grace not only gives us this new status, but also this new heart. Now here's the problem though. If God just gave us these desires, but he doesn't give us the ability to carry them out, we're still in a whole heap of trouble, right? This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 7:22 when he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." See, here, God has given Paul a new status, right? He has a relationship with God. He's given Paul these new desires. He desires to delight in the law of God. Yet Paul, in his own ability, he lacks the power to carry out these desires. He lacks the ability to live out the law. And this is where our third point comes in. That we must not forget that God just doesn't give us a new status and a new heart, but he also gives us a new power. Take a look at verse 2 again. Verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Now, when it uses the word law, law is being used in a figurative sense in this verse, right? Meaning that the power of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the power of sin and death. Too often in the Christian life, we take matters into our own hands. We try to overcome sin in our own strength, in our own energy, in our own determination. But when we do this, we just fail again and again and again. And this causes us sometimes to get to a point where we just reluctantly admit defeat. We wave our white flag to sin. And we despair, thinking, it's impossible to overcome sin and to live out the Christian life. Yet instead of admitting defeat, we should first question our method of trying to overcome sin through our own self-sufficiency. For our problem is not that sin cannot be overcome, but rather our problem is that we're bent on using a method that has no hope of winning. One theologian, he illustrated it like this. In one war between Japan and China, Japan had completely wiped out almost all of China's tanks. And because of this, China was at a huge disadvantage in the following battles because they had nothing to counter the Japanese tanks with. So China, they devised this ingenious plan to counter these Japanese tanks. So they would have a sniper who would hide. And whenever he would see a tank, he would fire a single shot at this tank. Now, a sniper's bullet, it couldn't pierce, right, the armor of a tank. A tank's armor was too thick. So all it would do is bounce off the side of a tank, make a loud noise as it ricocheted. And the tank driver, he would know someone's firing at us. But the sniper, as I said, he would fire a single shot at the tank, make a loud noise, and then he'd wait. Still completely hidden. And after a while, he would fire another single shot. And he'd wait. And he'd do this again and again and again until the tank driver, frustrated and eager to locate the source of the fire, would pop his head out and look around to see if he could figure out where this fire was coming from. And sure enough, when the tank driver did this, the sniper's next shot, carefully aimed, would put an end to the tank driver. This is how the Chinese effectively eliminated a large number of Japanese tanks in this war. But the whole plan was dependent on the tank driver to do something. Because here's the interesting thing. If the tank driver doesn't do anything, if he stays in the tank, there's nothing that the sniper can do to hurt him or the tank. It's only when he comes out of hiding that he could be harmed. Yet the Chinese were counting on this tendency of our human nature, our desire to act out in our own strength and effort. And oftentimes, this is how Satan trips us up. It's not primarily in an overtly sinful way, but it's trying to get us to do something that's subtly sinful. Instead of trying to overcome sin through the power of the Holy Spirit, it tries to get us to overcome sin through our own strengths, our own energy, our own effort. And the moment we lift our head out of cover, the moment we try to overcome sin in our own strengths, is the moment that Satan has his victory. But if we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, if we lie safe in the cover of Christ, Satan cannot harm us. And this is why we must remember that God has given us a new power, a power that is greater than ourselves, a power to not sin. And this power is found in the Holy Spirit, who has set us free from the power of sin and death. So as Christians, when we're looking to overcome sin in our life, the solution, it's not found in us. It's not found in our power. It's not found in our abilities. But rather, it's found in leaning, depending, and resting in the work and the power of another. And if we can realize this, this will empower us to live out the Christian life. And this doesn't mean that we'll never struggle with sin. It doesn't mean that the battle is going to be easy, but it does mean that we have access to a power that is greater than the temptation that we face. And understanding these truths can radically change how we live out the Christian life. And understanding that it is God who saves, God who matures, God who sustains the Christian is what radically changed Martin Luther's life and others in the Reformation. It is on these truths that encourage them to start the Reformation. And Luther was led by these truths to also write one of the most well-known and famous hymns, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And I'd like to quote one of the middle stanzas of the hymn, which is very fitting for this sermon, which says this: "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabbath, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle." Gashlin, as we live out our Christian lives, we must remember that while our flesh and our hearts may fail, God is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Therefore, because God gives us this new status, this new heart, this new power, we must rest and depend on Him and Him alone, because He must win the battle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your faithfulness and Your goodness to us, and that even though while we stood under Your condemnation, while we were hopelessly single and had no way of changing that, that You, out of Your great love and grace for us, rescued us and claimed us as Your own. Lord, we thank You that You have given us a new status, that You have given us a permanent relationship with You, and that You have changed our hearts. Lord, that You have given us these desires to live in a right relationship with You, and not only just desires, but the power to live out these desires, the power to live in a relationship with You. Lord, we thank You for what a precious gift that is. Lord, we worship You, we adore You, and we give You all the glory. Amen.